Our only hope and hero, number three. You know, when I say you can't live this life, we can't live without him. I know the natural mind. I know how it works. I know how my own mind works in the natural without the Lord. And so our mind will start saying, well, of course we can. People live without him all the time. When I say we can't live this life without him, oh, we can live a life. We think that we can live it without him, but we can't even live that life, the natural life, without him, because every breath is a gift from him. Every breath is a gift from him. He holds us, even the unbeliever. Every breath is a gift from God to draw that person to him. But if we think sometimes that we can live the natural life on our own, but when we come to the Lord, when I say we can't live this life apart from him, what life? The life that he gives us at salvation, especially that life. For we are a new creation in Christ, the Bible says. And we don't live by the flesh, we live by the Spirit. And we can't live that life. We can't live the supernatural life. We can't live the abundant life. We can't live a glorious life. We can't live that life of wholeness that I've been talking about for 2 weeks without him. That's why he said, you can do nothing apart from me. We're going to be in Colossians 2 beginning again this morning. I'm reminding you of what we've already learned, that Paul is writing from house arrest under Roman guard. He is writing to the churches, and this particular letter is to the church at Colossae. Much earlier, some years earlier, when Paul went to Ephesus, the last time he went there, to the church that he had established there, he met with the leaders and his heart was grieved. He said, for I know that when I leave, if you want to make a note of this, we're not going to turn there, but it's in Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 29. He said, I know that when I leave, he knew he was going to Rome. He knew that he was going to be martyred for the Lord. He said, I know that upon my departure, savage wolves are going to come in and they're not going to spare the flock of God. Talking about that church and talking about the other churches. He saw it in advance and he knew that deception would come, that there would be those who would creep into the churches and they would speak smooth sounding words that would lure people away from the foundational truth. And I'm going to be dwelling just on some foundational truth, really, as we go through this morning. It's more of a basic teaching today in what he is talking about in the passage that we are reading. And so as we come to chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, we're going to read first. We're going to find that there are two deceptions that were making their way into the church already at this time, two different types of deception. And so let's just start there in chapter 2, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. So concerned about them being deceived. You know, I wasn't going to say this, but that's one of the greatest concerns of any shepherd. He shepherds these people. He's concerned about the flock. I know Maggie and I, one of our greatest concerns, people take it wrong sometimes. They think that you're being nitpicky or that you're correcting over something that, gosh, you can't let anything go, can you? That's what people think sometimes. But it is so easy when you're walking with the Lord and when you're seeing things through spiritual eyes and you understand that there are basic truths that are, they're foundational, but they're also very, very, very deep. Start off in our understanding as foundational, and we can grasp them by the Holy Spirit. But then as we study, we find there are layers and layers and layers of truth beneath them. And that all of those things are necessary. They're necessarily part of the gospel that the Lord has given us. And when you start tweaking it, if you start tweaking the gospel, it loses its power, number one. It loses all power. It's no longer true. If you tweak it, you've lost the truth that he delivered to us. And so if you start tweaking it in one part, you find that it's not long before you have opened the door to things that will confuse you and will bring you into full deception. And Paul is concerned about this. He does not want these people to whom he has preached a pure word, the true word of God. He does not want them deceived. No one wants to see their flock deceived. All the time we see these things coming in to the lives of those that we serve, those that we lead, and we find half-truths and things that are laced with deception coming in to lure people into a misunderstanding at best and an outright deception at worst. So I'm going to start again in that same spot. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I said the first week that these he is commending, but he knows that inroads have already been made into the church by deception. But he's speaking to the group that is faithful and is standing with the Lord. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. I want you to notice that it says received Christ Jesus the Lord. I'm going to comment on this later, but it does not say what we so popularly say today. It didn't say you've received Jesus as Savior. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but you don't just receive him as Savior. To receive Christ is to receive him as Lord. He goes from, in your heart and your mind, from being someone that maybe you knew nothing about, and you were Lord of your own life, until he begins to reveal truth to you and you realize who he really is. And you love him for what he did for you on the cross. And then you receive him by faith. It's not just, oh, I accept this and then keep living the way you've been living. It's, no, I receive the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come in and set up his rule within my life, to be King and Lord over my heart. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We talked about that a little bit the first week. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We're going to go a little deeper in that today. Last week, I talked about psychology, but we'll touch on a few other things today. And not according to Christ. In other words, according to the basic principles of this world, we'll identify some of those. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God. In him dwells all the fullness, not part of it. The Father doesn't just share some of his goodness with the Son. He pours all of his fullness into Jesus Christ. And you are complete in him. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We're going to stop right there. Two deceptions were making inroads into the church at that time. You don't have to know these, but you'll find that today some of the deceptions that you face, the seed form is even in those that they were battling with in that day. The first deception is they were battling false religions and cults and false teachings even within the church. The first one was the legalism that came in from Judaizers. And that means that within Judaism, remember the early church was made up of Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And as the church was growing up until a certain point, it was mainly Jews. And then they began to preach to the Gentiles. And so he's bringing this word to Jews and Gentiles. But within the church, there were Jews who had become Christians, and they loved their Old Testament Judaism, which we love it also as we cherish the things that we find in the Old Testament, in the Word of God. But they were telling the new Christians that in order to be a Christian, they had to first accept all of the traditions and the many, many ceremonial things of the Old Testament law of God. Now, we know that the law was good, and I'll comment again on that in a moment. We know that the law was good, but generally when we talk about the law that comes through the cross and applies to us, it is the law, the Ten Commandments. It is that law primarily. There are many civil laws in the Old Testament that in principle still apply today. But the ceremonial laws, listen closely to me, the ceremonial laws, the feasts and the sacrifices and all of those things, they were foreshadowings. They were types and shadows that all pointed to Jesus and the sacrifice he would make to the coming of the Lord. And the New Testament says that they were, all those foreshadowings were swallowed up in Christ. And now we have the reality of Christ. And we're free from those things. But the Judaizers were telling the church, the new Christians, oh, no, 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 no. You can't be a Christian if you can't be like us. You've got to keep all the feasts, all the festivals, and do all of those things that the Old Testament Jews were doing. And Paul was saying, no, 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 this is legalism. This is legalism. You are free in Christ. We'll see what that freedom means in a moment. The second deception that was coming in, totally unrelated to Judaism, was the Gnostics. That's G-N, the G silent, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. The Gnostics were a group of mystical believers that made roads into the church and mixed in with Christianity, though they did not originate within Christianity. And they were those who taught that there is this vast secret storehouse of knowledge that is stored up and that it is hidden. It's secret and it's hidden. And you have to enter into meditation and into altered state of consciousness and many different things in order to access that secret knowledge. They claim to have secret knowledge about Jesus. Let me tell you something. All you have to do, we encountered just a little bit yesterday. All you have to do is go out on the streets and you will find people whose minds have been deceived by the enemy, who are many times demonized. And you will find that they believe mystical and new age things about Christ. They'll say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. And then you start talking to them and it's a different Jesus than what the Bible presents altogether. But it's in the Gnostics who were coming into the church, they had their sacred books. No one but them could see those sacred books. The ordinary person wasn't allowed to have access to that secret knowledge. And they believed that the body of Jesus was an illusion. They believed that Jesus came in a spiritual form. But when people saw his body, and even though the Bible says they touched him, that it was an illusion. And so he didn't really die a physical death on the cross. The illusion just took place. And then he returned to heaven as a spirit being. That it was because they believe. I know you're wondering why I'm telling you all of this. When you read the Bible, you'll see why this is important. They believe that God, whatever their concept of God was, this is the deceivers, the Gnostics. They believed that God could not touch or be involved with or lower himself enough to touch the reality of the physical world and especially flesh, human beings, that he dealt with those on earth through a series of, it's like emanations, lower gods, lower gods, lower gods. They're called demigods. You'll hear that sometimes. And so God, there would be an angelic demigod or ruler under him, and then another one under that one, and another one under that one, all the way. And Jesus was one of those. That's why Paul is so strong in the New Testament. And cults take this and they twist it. Paul says in Hebrews, there is no mediator between God and man except the Lord Jesus Christ. None of those demigods, none of those, he says, God took on human flesh in the form of Christ. He came. He was God in the flesh. The Gnostics slipped into the church with their secret knowledge and they said, no, God couldn't. That's why they were in there. They were trying to get people to believe God could never mingle with flesh. Therefore, God could never take on flesh. And though there was a spiritual form that Jesus came in and that he was one of the demigods, the lesser gods. That's why Paul says what he says about Jesus coming in the flesh. And that's why John addresses it in John 1 when he says, the Word which was God became flesh and dwelt among us. See, praise God, he made it clear. He makes it clear so you don't have to argue. You don't have to, you can just simply speak the Word and that's your defense. When others try to say, oh, but Jesus was this other thing or this other thing. No, Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. He is from eternity past the great I am. He is God and he is the one who came in. The Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You know, I've commented on the stupid thing that people say when they say, oh, God, it was a child abuser. You know, he killed his own son. And I'm like, no, you don't understand. God was in the son. He took on flesh and became the son. And therefore, he was in the flesh himself. And the Bible says God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. How much more love do you want than that? Amen. So these things were creeping into the church. And Paul is constantly addressing the right view of Jesus Christ. So if you look back at verse 3, Paul speaks of Christ in whom is hidden. See, they said all the knowledge of God was hidden and secret. Paul says, no, it's hidden, and we'll understand what he means by that. He says, in whom are hidden all the mysteries of wisdom and knowledge, talking about it being all the mysteries of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean hidden so that no one can access it. It means it's all in him, and he is taking what was hidden from eternity past. He comes so that it's all revealed and it's open for all who want to come. In verse 26, he says that this mystery hidden is in Christ is now revealed to the church. If you look at that, it'll say that it's now revealed to the church. Beloved, before we go through this scripture in this message, the rest of the scripture, I want to outline the simplicity of the gospel of Christ as opposed to the deceptions that are always trying to invade the church. Let me just tell you right now, no matter who you stack him up against, I'm here in this series of messages to tell you, and I've told you from the first message, to unashamedly tell you that Jesus is awesome, that he is beyond anything that we could ever hope or think or imagine, and he does for us beyond anything that we could ever hope or think or imagine. He is sufficient for every need that you will ever have, every problem that you encounter, every tormenting thought that comes your way. I know I'm repeating that, but I want it ingrained. If it were the last message I ever preached, I hope you would remember this one and the two previous ones. He is all you need, and you don't need self-help. You don't need the psychologist. You don't need the opinions of man. You don't need all of these different religions. You need the one who is Lord over all the universe. You need the one who took on flesh and was willing to die on the cross out of love for you. You need the one who promises that he brings power to overcome. You need the one who can set you free from every demonic thing that torments your mind. You need the one who can lift you up and carry you over the hard times of life. Some things he will deliver you from. Some things he will let you walk through. But he promises to carry you on eagle's wings, to lift you up on his everlasting arms. These aren't just poetic words. This is the foundational truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are without excuse. You have heard the gospel. He has shown his love for you. And he says, come, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest for your soul. And not only that, he will give you everything that is good and needful in this life. And so we see that as we come in to this section, that there is liberty and there is freedom in Christ. I want to emphasize before I explain that, when we say, you see, right now in the church world, you've got a majority who would agree 100% there's liberty in Christ. But they have done what was secretly brought in. They've received deception in the churches, and they preach that there's freedom in Christ. But what do they mean by it? It means that because we're forgiven and we're free and Jesus died for us, to them it means just accept that and go on and live and don't worry. If you sin, it's all covered under the blood of Jesus, and it doesn't matter what kind of life you live. So now we have churches with homosexuals in pulpits. So now we have praise teams that get drunk on Saturday night, stand on the stage on Sunday morning, and worship the Lord and lead people in worship. And now we have the world looking in and saying, the church is nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. We've known it from the beginning. Because they see this, they see their life is no different from the lives of those in the world. When the Word of God says that there is liberty, that the gospel brings freedom, it means freedom from two things: the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Number one, the penalty of sin has no hold over you anymore because you're not guilty anymore. And that means if you're walking with a right heart, you have a repentant heart, you're truly grieved over what you have done, but you quickly receive forgiveness from the Lord. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to pay a price. You don't have to walk around and, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Have I said I'm sorry enough, Lord? 5 weeks now I've been guilty and I've said, no. The time you sin, as soon as you realize and your heart is pierced that you've grieved your Lord, you say, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me, Lord. I need your forgiveness. And just receive it. Believe it. Because he's promised, as soon as we confess it, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Daily, his blood is there to forgive us and cleanse us of our sins. So it's liberty from the penalty. The penalty is death and hell if we just go through this life unrepentant. We are freed from the penalty of sin. But not only that, how many Christians even believe this anymore? You are freed from the power of sin, the hold that it has over your life. You won't be free from it if you don't believe that. You can't walk in what you don't believe. Faith brings the power to walk in freedom. And so when you believe that he has power to set you free, doesn't mean you're instantly never going to fall again. You're not going to be sinless in this life. But it means that more and more you get victory. And less you walk in the sins that once held you. And there are things that Satan will have kept you in bondage over, and the Lord will deliver you and set you free from it, and it has no more power or hold over you. So only those who are surrendered and yielded can handle the freedom that he brings. Can handle the freedom. And what do you mean by that, Pastor Mark? You know, when the Egyptians, when Moses brought them out of Egypt, they had been in slavery for 400 years. Those he brought out grew up in slavery. And when they came out into freedom, they could not handle it. They could not handle it. And they were just all over the place, mentally, emotionally, doubt and fear. Everything was overcoming them. And they could not walk in faith. And it took a whole generation dying in the wilderness and a new generation to come up to be able to grab hold of what God was saying to them and to go into their promised land through faith. And beloved, sad to say, there are a lot of Christians that cannot handle the freedom. They've been in a life of bondage. They've been in a life of sin. And then the Lord brings them to a place where they should be in freedom. They're forgiven. And they can't handle that freedom. They're so used to being enslaved that they keep going back to the same thing. But the Bible says that we do not have to be under any bondage, that there's liberty in Christ. I'm asking you this morning, can you handle freedom? Can you handle the liberty that the Lord gives you? What it means is that we love the law of God because we're a believer. And the law of God, the Bible says, is good. But before Christ, it was a slavish obedience to the law of God. And if you messed up, I mean, you could be stoned. It was slavishly obeying all these different laws and all these different ceremonies and all of these different sacrifices. When Jesus came, he changes the heart, where you don't have to constantly think about, oh, what law might I be breaking? If you love Jesus, you're going to live like him and you're going to walk free, but you're going to walk according to God's will and according to God's way. But it is all wrapped up in that relationship with Christ. Oh, Lord, help me this morning that I might finish this message and not have to break it into two. I don't want to scare you. I'm still on page one. So we'll just see. Freedom from the power of sin and Satan and self. This is what he brings, and freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom means that you obey Christ out of a heart of love, not out of slavish demands of the law or religious regulations. It does not mean freedom to ignore the law, however. It does not mean freedom to ignore the law. And the difference is immense. Is immense. True grace does not mean excusing sin or justifying sin, but grace clears a person of guilt freely. And the power to live, the power of God comes to live a life of love for Christ, obeying him in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said these two things. Number one, and I say them often, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It means blessed are those who recognize their need, their own poverty of spirit, for then they will find it in Christ, everything that they need. And the second thing he said was, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Beloved, this changes everything. And it cannot happen in your life until you live under the banner of that I've used for the title of this series. Your only hope is him. Don't look for your answer in anything else. Your only hope is in him, and he is a great, great champion and victor. Jesus must be elevated in your life. He must not be just one of many competing thoughts. Think about our 21st century thought life. It's really hard sometimes. But Jesus has to be more than just one of a whole bunch of thoughts that are competing for your attention all the time. He must be the primary, premier thought and love of your heart. And his word must be absolute truth to you and the bedrock of your life. It can't be, I know that I'm in a sense preaching to the choir. I'm also preaching to those who are listening by live stream and to many who will listen in the weeks ahead. I just want to be clear on this because I'm not being negative when I say this. This is truth. Few are preaching this, relatively few, when you compare the masses of people who are called Christian. This book, number one, Christ is sufficient. This is his living word. It has all you need. It is true. It is not one more book on your bookshelf. It's the source of truth for you as you come to him. Everything must be measured according to the word of God. Salvation is not, as I said earlier, not just receiving him as Savior. It is the transfer of all trust from self to Jesus Christ, that you completely trust him and that he is the only source of your hope. Salvation is receiving him as Lord, and it is then following by the things in verse 6 and 7 that we looked at last week. We begin to walk in him. I'm not going to go over this again, but we're rooted in him, built up in him, established in the faith, and we're abounding in thanksgiving. I do want to take one thought from that, though, this morning. I want you to remember that in the first chapter, in verse 16, the last part, we read that he is the author of creation. All things, talking about Christ, all things were created by him and for him, or in the New King James, through him and for him. Some translations, it's by him. So I'm going to say it that way for a moment. All things, seen and unseen, were created by him and for him. Speaking of creation, all things were created by him and for him. And then the word says that you are a new creation. You are the new creation created in Christ Jesus. You as a new creation were created by him and for him. By him and for him. That's why you exist. Now we can see more clearly what we see in verse 8. Last week it was about psychology, but Paul keeps telling all of the churches, don't change anything that Jesus has given to us. Don't alter the truth. Don't tweak what you've been given. All these supposedly deeper or secret ways, they're empty in the end. They promise a lot, but they cheat you, is what he says there in that scripture. And they come based on two different things. I'm not going to go back and reread it. You can look at it in verse 8. They come by the tradition of man, and they come through this world's principles. This were the basic principles of this world. So, beloved, false religions, cults, just listen to this list. It's not even complete. False religions, cults, mystical beliefs, the occult, witchcraft, philosophies, psychology, self-help teachings, new age, magic. All these things come through those two ways. Through traditions are the basic principles of this world. Traditions means things handed down. Some of you came by tradition to some things that you believe. You have things that you grew up hearing in your family. Sometimes those things don't line up with the word of God. How many have you have been through a trial or an ordeal in your heart as you've come to realize that something you were taught growing up does not line up with the word of God? And you feel at first like, oh, I'm being a traitor to my family. But God brought you through that into a place of believing in the truth of his word and setting you free from things that were false. We're surrounded by people who are trapped in belief systems that are wrong and that have to wrestle with this in order to become a Christian. They have to wrestle with what it means to renounce what they've been taught by their parents. The second was the basic principles of this world. So I'm going to give you the most basic principles of the world. I'm not going to finish everything I wanted to finish today because I'm going to take a few minutes on this. But I want to give you the most basic principles of the world, and they all stand in defiance of God's reign and his kingdom. These are the basic principles of the world. They are the things that they all fall under this one thing first, pride. Pride is the chief of all sins. And when I say pride slash ego, the exalted self. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden when the two who were charged with walking in humility under God's authority decided they would rather be over their own lives in authority, even if it meant defying the commandment of God. Under this pride comes, and you've heard me talk about it many times, but I want to give you seven self items. I wasn't sure what word to use there, that will tell you what these basic, because these are the things, these are the ways in which the unsaved live and governed your life and mine until we began to let the Lord do a work in us. The very first one is self-will. Self-will as opposed to the will of God. You know, Jesus was always yielding to the will of the Father as he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what lay before him. He said, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but yours be done." This is the life of the true believer. And under that comes other words, self-direction. This is still self-will, number one. But it means self-direction and self-control. Controlling your life under your own governance without regard for the Lord's will. Directing your life. I'm going to be very plain on these things as I go through them. You cannot walk in self-will and be a believer. Not in habitual self-will with no repentance for it. To become a Christian means, as I said earlier, that you receive the Lord. He is the Lord over your life. That means his will, not mine, be done. And so I'm to always be seeking the will of the Lord, the direction of the Lord, for him to control the circumstances and to guide me in each thing of life. The second one is, you hear this a lot, self-esteem. Oh, Pastor Mark, you don't believe in self-esteem? No. I believe in receiving what the Lord says about me. He says I'm saved, that he loves me, that I'm to be complete in him. I don't have to be down and negative. I'm not the loser, I'm the winner. The Bible says it this way, you're the head and not the tail. I don't have to be under my circumstances or under the weather because I'm over it in Christ Jesus. But I don't have to look to build up my self-esteem. I get all of that good stuff by building him up, by lifting him up, by glorifying him. And he does the work within me. Self-esteem is self-glory. It's glorying in self rather than glorying in the Lord. The Bible says esteem other people better than yourself. So it's really others' esteem that we should be looking at. Christ's esteem first, and then others and us last. The third one is self-defense. Self-defense, where most of us are in self-defense mode a lot of the time, self-protection, rather than these words from the work from Scripture. He is my shield. He is my defender. He is my fortress. He's a strong tower that I can run into in a time of war. He is everything that I need to protect me from the things of this life and from every dart or arrow that the enemy shoots at me. Satan has no power to destroy me because I'm in the stronghold of the Lord. I'm in the tower of the Lord. Number four, self-promotion. We're taught to be ambitious, and it's good to have goals. But we are not to seek our own ambitions and promotions apart from number one that I talked about, the will of the Lord, the direction of the Lord. The Bible says that God raises people up and God puts us down at times to humble us, to teach us, but He is the Lord, the sovereign control over every aspect of our lives. We go to Him and we ask Him, is this the way you want me to go? If it is, give me success in it, Lord. But it all the glory goes to Him. Number five is self-justification. Self-justification. You know, how many people spend so much time when they know they're confronted with something that's wrong in their heart, but then they start justifying it. They start making excuses for it, trying to clear it, trying to make it sound as though it must be right. God understands, you know, and God knows what I've been through, justifying wrong actions, wrong motives, wrong behaviors. I want to just point out something with this. Bible says that when we go to Him and we are justified of our sins, we use the definition of justification where we say it means just as if I'd never sinned. I want to bring a little light to that. On God's side, it's just as if you and I had never sinned. On our side, we can look back and say, He cleared me as though I had never sinned. But beloved, in reality, many times we just want to smooth things over. It's just as if I sinned the most grievous sins, which I did. It's just as if I slandered Almighty God and I disobeyed the sovereign Lord of the universe. It's just as if I broke the heart of God, sent Him to the cross of Calvary to die for me. It's just as if my sins were so bad that His hands and feet were nailed on the cross in order for me to be saved and to be set free. It's just as if I did things as bad as Hitler. It's just as if I violated all the law of God. It's just as if, because if you break one law, you've broken all the law of God. It's just as if I stood guilty before the Holy Lord of the universe and my destination was hell. It's just as if I did all those things and yet He cleared me. He came and He loved me. He died for me and He gave me forgiveness. On my side, there has to be that humility, not justifying what I've done, but bowing before the Lord and saying, yes, Lord, I was guilty. I am guilty until You, Lord, clear me. The sixth one is self-reliance or self-sufficiency. Thinking that we provide everything we need, working and working, thinking that it's all by our hands, and then I'll do with it what I want to because I earned it. And in this time of crisis in my life, I will clamor and scrap and scrape and do everything I can with no regard for God, instead of saying like the old hymn of the church, Lord, I need Thee every hour. I need Thee every hour, most precious Lord. You know, He said, you can do nothing apart from me for a reason. We need Him. He is our supply. He is our source for everything. And He is the fountain of provision day by day. Oh, I can testify to this, and Maggie can testify to this, because our life, our financial life, I'll say it that way, would make no sense to the unbeliever's mind. If I began to say, well, this came from here or from there, and this is, we needed this, God provided this, we didn't know what we were going to do, God moved us over here, God made a way, God made a way, God made a way. The old song says, God will make a way when there seems to be no way. It's all been his supply. The seventh one is such a horrible thing, self-righteousness. Deep, deep deception. It leads to spiritual pride, spiritual arrogance, elitism, the elite who think they're so spiritual that no one else in the church can rise to their level. Why do we bow before Jesus and give ourselves so fully to him? Why are we called to this? Verse 9 again. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him the Father and the Spirit have come and have broken into our realm and the realm of humanity, clothed themselves, manifested themselves in humanity, in the flesh of Christ. And beyond that, now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have manifested themselves in us, the church, his people, the bride of Christ. Who would trade such magnificent truth for any of these other deceptions? It's that old flesh nature that wants to understand something that's secret. I want to say this so that you'll always guard against it. We must be careful where we tread. God has secret things to show us. Yes, things that are in the Word that he will open up to us. But the moment we start thinking that it sets us apart from some other believer, that it sets us up higher, that we somehow now have attained to something and we are spiritual and they are not, then the deception of spiritual pride has come in and it is an ugly, ugly thing. You'll see people who come into churches sometimes and the very words they speak are spoken to let people know, oh, God has spoken things to me that he's not spoken to you. It's a dark, dark deception and a dangerous thing. I've gotten to where, because I'm one of those people that's had to fight being bound up by, you know, I'm just supposed to be nice, you know, and treat everybody nice. The Bible doesn't say that. We're to be kind where there needs to be kindness. But when it comes to false teaching, I'll just turn around and walk away. I don't want to get in a conversation. I don't even want to give ear to that kind of stuff. How has he become our hope? Let's close with this. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2. And I apologize. I want us to read one verse back in Colossians before we go to that. In verse 15 of chapter 2, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's speaking of Satan's power, demonic spirits, and all of those things. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he has said something similar, beginning with verse 14, one of my favorite passages. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Remember that fragrance. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You didn't know you had a fragrance, did you? And it's not Chanel or Tommy Hilfiger or whoever it might be. There is a spiritual fragrance. That's why when you're in a room with mixed company, sometimes people, you can tell that there are people who hate you for no reason. It's because of the Spirit of Christ in you, and the darkness in them cannot stand the light. They don't even know why. That's why Paul says we're not wrestling with them, with the flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? In Paul's time, when the Roman armies would conquer another people, they would bring their armies and their people that they captured, and they would be heading back into Rome. And news would travel, and the city would know that they were coming with those that they had captured. And as they came into the city, the people would be lining the streets waiting because Rome was victorious. Victorious. They had disarmed the enemy. They had gotten victory over the enemy, and they were now coming in to the city as a great reception and a great parade coming in. The army first, leading all of those who are in shackles and chains, the enemies that have been defeated. But as they came in, those on Rome's side, They were burning incense and swinging it in those things. You know, they're called censers. They were swinging these things of incense. And so the captives coming in and the victors coming in, there was a fragrance. To those people in the streets who were on the victor's side, it was a good fragrance. It was the fragrance of life leading to life. It was the fragrance of victory. It was the fragrance of overcoming. It was the fragrance of the champion coming back into the city with his captives. Fragrance that went forth, and it got them excited because their victor had arrived. But for those who were being led to death, because that's what they were, coming in their shackles and their chains, it was a fragrance of death. They knew that for the others it was victory, but for them it was the sentence of death. And so one fragrance can mean two things. And that bringing them in was making a public spectacle of them. We've defeated them, and now we're making a public spectacle of them in front of all who gathered. Paul says that in Christ we are victorious. We are victorious, and our great victor has led us back. We will eventually make a procession into the very gates of heaven, but we have been led back in glorious victory as we go through this world. We are his army, as well as many other things, but we, as we pass through our life and through our days, there's a fragrance. We don't see it. We don't realize it a lot of the time. For those around us who are dying spiritually and who don't want what Christ has, some are being brought by the Lord. They are at that time of their life when they're ripe. They're ready to come into the harvest. They're ready to become a Christian. And that fragrance just gives them hope that I can have that. They see you in the workplace, and they don't even understand this, but something in them spiritually saying, I could have, God's doing something in me, and I want what Crystal has. I want what Will has. I want what Sheena has, because there's a something of Christ that emanates from you. But then there are others around you who are still rejectors, who are still God haters, which is becoming more and more common today. And they hate that fragrance. And they are rejecting it even more. It just pushes them even further at this time. And so they, as you come through the city streets in this passage of scripture, they may be ready to spit on you. But you have to remember that that fragrance Christ has put in you is the fragrance of freedom. And it's the fragrance of liberty. And it's the fragrance of being under a good king. And it's the fragrance that you will share what he has to give you. And that will be power to overcome in all circumstances of life. Christ is sufficient. Hallelujah. Whatever you're struggling with this week, Christ is sufficient. There's no lack in him. There's no deficiency in him. You don't go to the doctor and say, and I'm not talking about healing right now this morning, but I'm saying you don't go to the psychiatrist and say, you know, I've got this problem, but you know, I go to church, but I know that doesn't deal with this. It's not enough. You probably would never say that, but that's what it is saying. The word of God is deficient in some way. So I'm coming to you. Maybe you have some bit of truth that's not in the word of God. Beloved, when it comes to the things of the heart, the mind, the soul, the emotions, and this life, your Lord is sufficient for every need that you have. Amen. Give him everything that you are. Trust him to be everything that you need him to be. You will be miserable. See, not me, but the Holy Spirit bringing you here over time has spoiled you. Has tricked you, not in a wrong way, trapped you and spoiled you for the things of this world. Because you've heard enough truth that you can't get away from it. Seed has been planted in your heart. You may be even running from God, and I may not know about it, but the Lord is like that old poem, The Hound of Heaven, and he's on your heels, and you can hear his footsteps right behind you, no matter how hard you try to run from him. And you keep trying to live in those things that are causing you problems, guilt, destruction. The Lord, he's got a perfect will for you. He's got power and he's got victory for you. Stop running and don't go to man for help until you have gone to God and given him yourself completely. Lord, I thank you for this day and for these who come here faithfully, Lord God, to be part of this part of your kingdom, Lord God. I pray this morning, Lord God, that you would take this feeble attempt, Lord, at conveying truth, and you'd bury the seed deep in their hearts, and the enemy would not be able to distract them from it or steal it from them, Lord God. But, Lord, they would be miserable until they apply it in their lives, Lord God. And I thank you for what you're going to do, because I believe, Lord, that when you bring a word, there's going to be a result. So bring forth a good result, Lord, in the lives of these people. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.